Good to see everybody this morning. We're continuing our study in the book of Galatians. If you would turn there to Galatians chapter 6 this morning. We've completed the first five chapters of the book of Galatians, and this morning we'll take a look at verses 1 through 9, and tonight we'll look at verses 10 through 18, and we'll finish up the book of Galatians tonight. And it's been an interesting study. I was talking to Gil Vargas before the meeting, and I said, you know, this has been really hard on me. The book of Galatians, I've never really studied it myself in this much detail, but I've learned a lot. I find verse 1 probably the most interesting verse in this passage. There is a spiritual principle that the Apostle Paul lays down for us. And that is, how you treat a sinning Christian is an indicator of your spirituality or your spiritual condition. How you treat a sinning Christian is an indicator of your spirituality. There's three questions we should ask ourselves in verse 1. Question number 1, who should talk to the sinning Christian? Number 2, what does the sinning Christian need? And number 3, how should the sinning Christian be dealt with in verse 1? And folks, let me tell you something. We all sin after we're saved. I do, you do, we all do. And sometimes a brother or sister in Christ will commit a sin. Some of us will hear about it and know about it. But, you know, God wants us to take action in a particular case where we know of a brother or a sister who has sinned. There are certain things that we can do to help this dear Christian be back in fellowship with the Lord. And the first thing we should see is first of all, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, if a man be overtaken in a fault. In other words, somebody who's given in to sudden temptation, somebody who's been caught off guard and sinning. A Christian who is in that particular case, sometimes there is a feeling of guilt, sometimes there's remorse over this sin, sometimes there's not. Of a Christian who sins. Sometimes we try to justify our sin before other people and before God. And in that case, it's not no guilt or remorse involved. But in this particular, in most cases, if a Christian sins, there is genuine remorse and a genuine feeling of guilt over the sin that they've committed. How we deal with that Christian is important to God. And it's important to that brother or sister who has sinned. You know, I can use myself as an illustration. You know, did you hear about Earl? He went to Walmart the other day. He put some stuff in his pocket and tried to walk out the door with it, and then the security man caught him, called the police. They took Earl, put the cuffs on him, took him downtown. They booked him, they photographed him, fingerprinted him, charged him with shoplifting. Did you hear about that? You know what I'll tell you what we ought to do with her. Well, take him out here to the parking lot. Take a couple of buckets of tar and throw it all over him. Then get some pillows, take those feathers out of the pillows and throw those feathers all over Earl, put him on a cart, take him out here to Interstate 85 and just dump him off the side of the road. That's a humorous illustration of what I'm talking about. But you know, I hate to say it, but you know, sometimes when Christians sin, that's what we want to do with it. Take them out and then push them out on Interstate 85 and dump them out there somewhere. You're on your own, buddy. But you know, God has a different way of dealing with things than we do as believers. And he has given us some special instructions here in verse 1 of how we deal with a Christian who has sinned. And the first question we asked was, who should talk to this sinning Christian? Who should go to him or her and talk to him? Well, Paul answers that. He says, ye which are spiritual. In other words, those who are walking and controlled by the Spirit of God, that are showing forth the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Now, it's interesting, all of us sitting here this morning may think we are all spiritual and we can go do this. But, you know, if we examine our hearts and before God, we may have to confess to the Lord, but we may not be spiritual enough to go to this sinning brother or sister. Ye which are spiritual. That's the question is, who should talk to the sinning Christian? Well, the spiritual amongst the people of God. The second question is, what does the sinning Christian need in verse 1? Paul answers that question too. He says, restore such a one. Restore. The sinning Christian needs restoration. Well, what does he or she need to be restored to? Well, first of all, we need to have that sinning Christian confess their sins before God and be restored to fellowship with the Lord. We want that sinning Christian to come back in obedient fellowship with his Savior. That's the goal of the in dealing with a Christian who has sinned, is to make sure that they get back into fellowship with the Lord. Sometimes they may have to go to apologize to somebody. They may have to go back to somebody and ask for forgiveness. Sometimes there's restitution involved. You know, you may have to pay back some money or whatever, or give somebody back their possessions or whatever it is. I would have to go back to the manager of Walmart and apologize to him for stealing stuff out of his store. And do you sell tar here at the Walmart store? Just kidding. But you know, that something has to be, you know, the goal is to restore a sinning Christian to, first of all, to obedient fellowship with the Lord. That word restore is interesting. It's a surgical term. It means setting a bone. Setting a bone. When a bone is broken, it needs to be set so it can heal. And the sinning Christian needs to be restored and healed. That same word for restore is used in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus called James and John to be his disciples. You recall they were on the fishing docks mending their nets. That word for restore there in Matthew 4 is rendered mending. Fishing nets get torn, you know, I mean, you know, you use them a lot and they get torn. They need to be repaired. They need to be mended. And we were, our goal is to bring that torn and broken Christian back into obedient fellowship with the Lord, to restore such a one. Well, the next question is, how should the sinning Christian be dealt with? When we go to talk to somebody, a brother or a sister in Christ that's committed a sin, we're concerned about them. We care about them. We want to see them restored. Well, what kind of attitude, what kind of demeanor should we have when we go and talk to a sinning Christian? Well, Paul says, in a spirit of meekness. In a spirit of meekness. That word meekness can also be rendered gentleness. Meekness means controlled strength. Or gentleness or tenderness is the opposite of arrogance and harshness. There shouldn't be any scolding. There shouldn't be any holier-than-thou attitude. There shouldn't be anything that, Earl, man, I tell you what, you sure didn't mess up. They said, what's the matter with you, man? Are you stupid? Do you realize what you done? Are you an idiot or something like that? Man, like, you're making us look bad over there at Northgate Chapel doing all this stuff. I don't want, you know, if I were to sin, I wouldn't want a Christian to come and talk to me like that. Paul says, in a spirit of meekness, in a spirit of gentleness, we restore that sinning Christian. You recall in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. And you remember that scene when these men brought this woman and threw her down in front of the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, In the law, it says that we ought to stone this woman to death. But what do you say? And Jesus had a short conversation with these men. He eventually said, he that is without sin cast the first stone at her. And of course, all the men left. They went away. And this poor woman, she was left there in front of the Lord at his feet. Lord said, woman, where are your accusers?
She said, no one has accused me, Lord. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. You see how the Lord Jesus handled that situation? We should handle situations with a sinning brother or sister in Christ exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ did. You know that he didn't accuse that woman of adultery. He didn't say, woman, boy, you sure didn't mess up this time, didn't you? He didn't need to, did he? The woman already knew that she'd committed a sin. Jesus didn't need to remind her of that. What he was after was to restore her, to forgive her of her sins, and make her a new person. And our goal, if a brother or sister is caught in a fault, commits a sin, and we love that dear brother or that dear sister, we care about them, we want the best for them, we want what God wants for them in their lives. We want to go back to them. We're so concerned about them. We want to talk to them about their sin. We don't want to go and push them over a cliff. That's not how we should handle a sinning brother or sister in Christ. Our goal should be restoration. And Paul also said at the very end of verse 1, he says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When we talk to somebody, a Christian who has sinned, let's remember that we are in the same boat. No one's immune from temptation and from falling into sin. The most Christ-like, the most godly Christian in the world can commit a sin. And that includes you. That includes me. None of us are immune from that. There are some Christians, personally, I don't want to come talk to me. There are some Christians who I know would love and care for me, and I would love to talk to them. But one of the things that you and I have to keep in mind as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that we all, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, we all sin. We all sin. And at some point in our lives, some of us, or some of those who are close to us, or the ones that we love, the ones that we care, they're going to commit a sin. And we want to go back to them and restore them to obedient fellowship with the Lord. That's our goal. And those three questions, we should ask those three questions when we talk about somebody, talking about going back to another Christian and confronting them about their sin. Who should talk to the sinning Christian? What does the sinning Christian need? And how should the sinning Christian be dealt with? Those are the three questions that we should ask ourselves. In verse 2, Paul continues on. He says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That phrase, bear ye one another's burdens, can also be rendered lend a hand by lifting heavy loads. You know, sometimes we have burdens that are too heavy for us to bear by ourselves. Sometimes we need help, don't we? Because we can always call on the Lord for help. But sometimes it's good to have another brother or another sister come to us and help us with whatever burden or load that is bearing on down on us. And you know, sometimes those burdens and those trials that we have can be very crushing, can't they? They can be very heavy. In this particular case, in verse 2, Paul is saying, you know, we ought to go to the other Christians and help them bear their burdens that they have. And sometimes, you know, sometimes the people who are burdened down with their load, they don't want advice or counsel from us. They just want somebody to listen to them. They want a listening ear, don't they? And sometimes, you know, when we explain and talk to other Christians about our problems, about our burdens, you know, and they tell us, you know, I'll be praying for you. I'll remember you before the Lord. I'll be praying for you. You know, that helps more than anything else the world does. But sometimes we have loads that are so heavy, that are so weighty, that are so crushing, that we need somebody to come alongside and to help us with those burdens. Sometimes we need to go to other Christians and help them with their burdens. And in that way, we bear one another's burdens. It's mutual burden bearing, if you want to call it that. In verse 3, Paul goes on, he says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. For if a man think himself to be something," self-conceit, thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. You recall that verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, "Do not be wise in your own estimation." In other words, don't think you know it all. There's some Christians out there who think they know it all. I'm not, fortunately for you, I'm not one of those Christians. I don't think I know it all. I probably know a lot, but not a whole lot. But don't be wise in your own estimation. There are two Old Testament examples of self-conceit that I thought of. Example number one was the King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember him, King of Babylon in the book of Daniel. And you recall that scene, he was on his porch of his palace. You remember that? One night, and he looked over his empire, and he said, "Wow, look at this empire which I have built. Look at this power and authority that I have gotten for myself. Look at all these people that I control. This is my kingdom. It's my power, my authority, and I've done this and I've done that." And you know, the Lord struck him right there, didn't he? And Nebuchadnezzar went out in the field and he became like one of the cows or the sheep or the horses. And he lived like that, like in a bizarre sort of way for a while, until he gave God the glory. That was his problem, you see. You recall another character. You remember Absalom, one of David's sons in the Old Testament. And you remember Absalom wanted to overthrow his own father, King David, and put himself as king of Israel. And he hatched a plan to do this. And of course, Absalom, he was a nice looking guy. He had a great personality. People liked him. They looked up to him. He had wonderful leadership qualities. But you know, God had no plan for Absalom to be king of Israel. And tragically, it ended in Absalom's death. And these two men, you know, their problem was self-conceit. Their problem was they were engaged in self-deception. And in their own minds, they thought they were something when they were nothing. You know, we can end up in situations like that. We can think, well, you know, I don't need to hear Earl preach any sermons. I know it all in the Scriptures, you know. Well, brother, sister, and brother in Christ, if you know it all, you can come up here and take my place if you want to. But you know, Paul is saying here, if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. So we need to be careful about self-conceit and self-deception. In verse 4, he said, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." You know, if we look at our lives, if we look at some of the accomplishments we have and we've done, we've made, and if we look at these accomplishments, be objective and honest with ourselves before God. You know, if we do that, then we won't have to resort to boastful comparison with our neighbor, would we? We won't think of ourselves too highly if we're honest with ourselves. There are a lot of people out there, Christians and non-Christians, who are deceived. They're engaging, as I said, in self-deception. They think they're something when they're absolutely nothing. They're nothing. We have got to be honest with ourselves. We've got to be honest before God, you see. If we do that, Paul says, "Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not another." Not another. And in verse 5, continuing on, he says, Paul says, "For every man shall bear his own burden." In other words, shoulder his own responsibility, bear his own private load. You know, there are certain things in our lives that we have to bear. Nobody can help us. We have to bear our own load alone sometimes. It looks like, it appears to be, if you notice verse 5 and verse 2, if you compare those two verses, it would seem to be a contradiction going on. In verse 5 it says, for every man shall bear his own burden. Verse 2 it says, bear ye one another's burdens. He said, well, you know, you may think, well, what's going on here? It looks like a contradiction. Well, there's two Greek words that are translated burden here in those two verses. In verse 2, the word for burden means a heavy, crushing weight that other people can help you bear. In verse 5, the Greek word for burden is like a pack carried by a soldier. A pack carried by a soldier. You know, I saw some newsreel footage several times of some paratroopers, American paratroopers in the D-Day invasion in Normandy in 1944. And they were loading up the plane, and the man who was doing the documentary said that they had to carry packs. These paratroopers had to carry packs of 75 to 100 pounds on their backs. And they were trying to get up into the plane. And they had a step ladder at the plane. I saw this one guy. He almost got to the first step and he started falling backwards. And the soldier in back of him pushed him up into the plane. The pack was so heavy. I mean, you consider some of these guys will only weigh 150, 160 pounds. And they had to carry an extra 100 pounds on them. That's a load, isn't it? Each one of those soldiers had to carry their own load. The word in verse 5 is used to describe the burden that Jesus lays on his disciples. Because remember, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The burden that the Lord Jesus lays on us is light. That word also used in verse 5 is also used to describe the loading of cargo onto a ship. That ship has to be able to bear, to hold that amount of cargo to be weighted down. And you know, we bear loads that no one can bear, don't we? There are some loads in our lives that we have to bear by ourselves. I do. I can think of two or three things that I have to bear by myself. You can't help me with it. There's some loads that you have to bear there that you have in your life I can't help you with. You have to bear those by yourself. Just you and the Lord. But, you know, I was thinking about burden bearing and in relation to this verse, and I thought of our Savior who bore the burden of our sins on the cross. Think of that burden that he had to bear. I can't. I cannot think. My mind cannot conceive of going to a cross and bearing the sins of mankind. But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did on that cross. He bore your sins on the cross. My sins on the cross. He bore the sins of the whole world while he was there on that cross. That's an incredible burden that we can never enter into in this life. We can never understand that. Someday we might, when we get to heaven, we might be able to understand part of that maybe. But Jesus Christ our Lord, that burden that he bore, it was tremendous. It was a tremendous burden that he bore for you and me. He did that for us. But in verse 6, Paul continues on, he said, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. That word communicate means to have fellowship with or to share, in this case financially. And Paul is saying that Bible teachers and preachers should be supported financially. The Apostle Paul, if you read the book of Acts, you'll see he went from city to city preaching the gospel. He had nothing with him. He didn't carry four or five suitcases and a Mercedes-Benz with him. He had nothing. He had to depend on the Christians in that particular city to support him, to feed him, to clothe him, to help him. And these Christians supported Paul financially through their gifts. Now, some of the cities he went into, the Christians were so poor, they didn't have anything to give Paul. And, of course, he went and used his trade as a tent maker to support himself. But Paul depended on the gifts of God's people for his support. Those who minister God's word should be sustained by God's people. That's a spiritual principle. If you want to know about that, read 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul goes into that a little more in detail. And we here at Northgate Chapel, we have outside speakers come in from time to time. And we support them financially with your gifts. Because they are deserving of our support. And some of these men, I'm not going to mention any names. But some of these men, that's all they have, brothers and sisters, right? They don't have any other means of support other than us. And they've got to live off that. Some of these men have families, they have children. And it's up to us to financially support them. We have a duty before God to support these preachers and Bible teachers. Especially if that's the only support they have. Now some preachers who come to Northgate Chapel, they have full-time jobs and, you know, they're supporting themselves. But most of the time, that's not the case. And Paul is saying here that if you're taught in the Word of God, then share, with the teacher that is teaching you. That's a biblical principle in the Scriptures. And now Paul is not talking about a salaried clerical system. We don't have a pastor we pay $50,000 a year. Here, you know, you'll be the pastor of Northgate Chapel, we'll pay you $50,000 a year. Well, you know, that's not what Paul's talking about here. That's not mentioned in the Scripture. That's not biblical. Here we're talking about the gifts of God's people going to support Bible teachers and preachers. You know. So, in verse 7, Paul continues on verses 7 and 8. There is another spiritual principle that Paul lays down in verses 7 and 8, and that is we reap what we sow. Very simple, isn't it? We reap what we sow. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, God is not mocked. God is not going to be ignored. He is not going to be set aside. He is not going to be treated with contempt. He is not going to be ridiculed. He's not going to be mocked. God is not mocked. There are people, and I've read about this, heard about this, there are people who say, well, you know, you're going to stand before Jesus Christ someday in the day of judgment, and you will give an account of your life of sin and wickedness. Oh, no, I'm not. If I get up there, I'm going to tell Jesus a thing or two. I'm going to tell him what I think of him. Yes, sir, I sure. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're going to be like all the other people standing before the Lord in judgment. You will be on your knees crying out and begging for mercy. That's what's going to happen when people who reject Jesus Christ, stand before him someday. They'll give the count. Then they won't be shaking their fist in his face. I guarantee you that. There'll be none of that. God is not mocked. He won't be mocked, and he will not be mocked now. He won't be mocked in the future. Whatever you sow, that is what you're going to reap. If you plant something in the ground, that is what you're going to reap. If you plant an apple tree in the ground, a pear tree is not going to grow up. If you plant roses in your garden, you're not going to get pansies. You're going to reap what you sow. And there's going to be a harvest someday. There's going to be a harvest someday for all those people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to finally reap what they sow. And he says, Paul says, verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. If you sow to the flesh, if you sow to wickedness, and if you sow wickedness, sow depravity, evil, corruption, that's exactly what you're going to reap, folks. You recall King Ahab, the king of Israel, one of the most evil kings that Israel ever had. married Jezebel, you remember. At the very end of his life, Ahab repented of his sin. God granted him forgiveness. However, God told Ahab, he said, you know, you're going to die, but because of your wickedness and sin that you've committed, your whole family is going to be wiped out. And that's exactly what happened to King Ahab. After he died, every last one of his relatives were slaughtered like cattle. You remember David. I used the classic example in the Old Testament about reaping what you sow. David, you know, his sin with Bathsheba, you know, he repented. The Lord restored him. We read Psalm 51. We see that. But we also know that God told David through Nathan the prophet that, David, you're going to suffer some horrible, terrible family problems. That baby that Bathsheba has is going to die. And that's exactly what happened. David had to reap what he sowed. We might ask ourselves this morning, what are we sowing in our lives as believers? What are you sowing, brother, sister in Christ? What am I sowing? Are we sowing to the flesh? Because if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap that. And to be honest with you, I'm still reaping what I've sown before I was saved. There are some things in my life I'm still reaping a harvest for. And I probably will until the day I get to heaven. That's the way it is. It's sad, but it's true. We reap what we sow. If you sow to the flesh, if you sow to wickedness and evil and sin, that's exactly what you're going to reap. But Paul also says, verse 8, that if you sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What did the Lord Jesus Christ sow? He sowed mercy, didn't he? He sowed grace and kindness. He sowed long-suffering and love, didn't he? What did he reap? Look around you. We're what he reaped, what the Lord Jesus reaped. Look at us. He sowed his precious blood. What did Jesus Christ, our Lord, reap? He reaped us. We're the trophies of his grace, sitting here in these pews, those of us who know Jesus Christ personally as our Savior. The Lord Jesus reaped what he sowed. He sowed from the Spirit. I hope that as believers we are sowing from the Spirit. That's what God wants. And finally, in verse 9, Paul says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. He used that word reap again. If we faint not. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Let's stop getting discouraged and tired of doing good. That word weary means a retreat in battle, giving up the fight, throwing in the towel, if you want to call it that. You know, it's easy to get discouraged when there are no results, isn't it? There are those of you here who are raising children, and some of your children are grown. You're raising children, and you're trying to raise them for God, doing the best you can, and you wonder sometimes, what in the world are these kids of mine doing? You wonder if you're getting through to them or not. Well, don't be weary in well-doing, brother, sister in Christ. Keep on going. There are missionaries on the field, and Gil Fargus can attest to this. There are missionaries on the field who've been preaching the gospel for years. They've worked hard. They've taken every single opportunity that God's provided to present the gospel to people, and there's nobody getting saved year after year after year after year after year. There's no results. And sometimes these poor, dear missionaries get discouraged. Paul says, do not be weary. Do not give up the battle in well-doing. Because in due season, at the proper time, we shall reap if we faint not. If we don't relax, if we don't let down, if we don't get discouraged, we will reap. We will see the results of our work. You know, I've been in Awana for over 25 years. It's been a long time. I've seen kids come and I've seen them go in Awana over the years. And sometimes, you know, you wonder, these guys, are you getting through these children, you know? Are the things that you do and say, are they having an impact on these young minds, these young lives? Sometimes you just don't know. It's easy to get discouraged. But God will tell us, let us don't be weary in well-doing, because in the proper time, we're going to reap if we don't get discouraged, if we faint not. Brother, sister, don't get discouraged in the work of God, in doing good. Don't get discouraged. Keep on going. Keep on going. That's what God would want. And as Gil pointed out last week in Hebrews chapter 12, he said, looking, you remember that verse, it said, looking unto Jesus. Some translations render that fixing our eyes on Jesus. And you know, that's what we've got to do as believers. And when doing God's work or doing anything, whether we're at school, whether we're on the job, whether we're in our families or whatever we're doing, let's fix our eyes. Let's fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is the author and finisher of our faith. That's what it says in Hebrews. So Paul would tell us, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Faint not. Our time is up. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, there's so much that you've shown us this morning, Lord. How to treat a sinning Christian. How to keep going when we're discouraged. Father, we know, Lord, that you're the Lord of the harvest. We thank you that you've given us work to do. We thank you, Father, that there are things that we can do. We can keep on doing good for you. And we know, Lord, that in due season we will reap if we don't faint. And we just thank you, Heavenly Father, for the strength that you've given each one of these. We pray, Father, that if there's one here who is discouraged, if there's someone who is depressed, we pray, Lord, that you would lift him up this morning. If there's some here who don't know you as their Savior, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that they would bow the knee before you and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as their Savior and Lord. We pray for these things in the name and for the sake of our wonderful, precious, loving Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.